After Gordon Johnston finished his work at the University of Nebraska in 81, he came to the seminary and earned his master's at our school, and then in very early 90s, our doctorate. His field is the discipline of the Old Testament in the language of Hebrew, and he comes to join us after 6 years at Lancaster Bible College and working in that field. And we're thrilled to have him as our assistant professor of Old Testament studies. An unusual beginning here. I want you to turn to a verse of Scripture in your Old Testament, Esther chapter 6. I want to read just the first few verses, and then we'll ask Dr. Johnston to tell us why he wanted me to read this to you. Esther 6:1, during that night, the king could not sleep. Join me in welcoming Dr. Gordon Johnston. Will you do that, please?
Good morning. In Israel, Boker Tov. Time lag. It's good to be here this morning. We're going to be looking in the book of Esther this morning, Esther chapter 6. Before we get started, I wanted to tell you a story about my family. My wife and I have been married 20 years coming up this year, and we've got two children, Bergen, who's 4.5 years old, and Gray, who's 10 months now. I've got a son that's beginning to walk. I'm 41 and my wife is 38, and we're praying that we can have one more child. Well, my daughter, who's got some friends that have got six children in their family, she wants to have just as many children in our family. So she says, why not have six? And we tried to explain to her, well, Mom and Dad are getting kind of old. Well, apparently I've been teaching her too much Bible, because she responded back. She said, what about Abraham and Sarah? We'd been married 15 years before we started the family, so I think Abraham and Sarah are the only ones that had us beat before they had kids. This morning, what I'd like us to do in Esther is to consider the sovereign intervention of God. Not just the sovereign intervention of God, but the sovereign intervention of the hidden God. And in the book of Esther, there probably is no greater demonstration of God's sovereign, hidden intervention in all of Scripture. The book of Esther is unusual, remarkable, because it's one of only two books in the Bible in which the name of God never appears. And yet, as you're reading through the events of the story, you're reading through the episodes, the man or woman of faith is struck by the fact that you sense the hand of God sovereignly intervening behind every event. You see the fingerprint of God on every page and behind every action. The book of Esther is also remarkable because there is a dramatic literary structure. It's a book of remarkable reversals. We are enjoying a remarkable reversal today in our weather. Well, the book of Esther has even more dramatic, remarkable reversals, because in the first half of the book, the Jews are in danger. And in the second half of the book, the Jews are remarkably delivered. Matter of fact, rhetorically, structurally, the book of Esther is actually structured in an elaborate chiastic structure. In the first half, the Jews are in danger. The second half, they're delivered. And the turning point in the book, we're not going to go through all of the chiastic structuring today, all the literary architecture, but the turning point, the pivot point, is a very remarkable verse. Typically, when we're reading biblical narrative, the turning point is a dramatic event. God intervenes. God comes down. God sovereignly invades time and space. We have the parting of the Red Sea. We have these sovereign, miraculous events that are dramatic turning points in delivering his people. And yet, in the book of Esther, the turning point appears to be a rather mundane, seemingly significant, rather ordinary event. We have a Persian king who's got insomnia. So Esther 6:1, that night the king could not sleep. As you remember in the book of Esther, as it unfolds, Esther had become queen. Mordecai had uncovered a plot against two of the king's servants, Bigthan and Teresh, who had tried to assassinate the king. He uncovered this this plot and saved the king's life. And then Haman, an enemy of the Jews, rises to power. Everyone in the entire kingdom is supposed to bow down before Haman. But Mordecai, being a Jew, refuses to bow his knee. Haman breathes out death threats, and he realizes that if he's going to take Mordecai down, he has to take all the Jews down. Haman ends up manipulating the king to sign an edict that within 1 year, all the people in Persia can take up their swords and go and kill, assassinate, and destroy every Jew in all of the provinces. Mordecai learns of this, he gets wind of it, and he goes and he petitions Esther and pleads with Esther to intervene before the king. And of course, you know her reluctance. Unless the king has invited her, she would be in perilous danger. But he pleads with her. And she says, okay, I'll do this, but you must pray and fast for 3 days. And after 3 days of praying and fasting, I will take my life in my hands. Well, as we go through the book, we see Esther appeals to the king, and in her first banquet, paralleled by a second banquet, she intervenes and she invites the king back for another banquet. In the middle of the night, then, the next night, before the second banquet where she finally uncovers the plot, the king can't sleep. And here we are in Esther 6:1. That night the king couldn't sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. The king's got insomnia. What can I do to put myself to sleep? Get the royal records out. Now, I get insomnia on occasion, and so I'll take out Hebrew grammar or C-SPAN. I like to turn on C-SPAN and listen to what those guys are doing down on the floor of the Congress. Nothing more boring puts you to sleep faster. So the king has the Chronicles read before him, and there it was discovered what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers who sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, well, what honor or dignity was bestowed upon Mordecai for this? The king's servants are red-faced. They look and they come up blushed and they realize, we forgot to reward him. And the king says, oh, this is terrible. Go out, find my first servant, my first royal official you can find. Bring him in here. We have to do something. They go outside, and lo and behold, who happens to be walking down the hallway at that very hour, who's been up all night long building a gallows to try to hang Mordecai? None other than Haman. Haman is whisked in, and there we have a dramatic turning point. The king says, what honor should we bestow upon the person who's honored the king? And of course, Haman, being the prideful, boastful man, thinks, who else could the king be thinking about but me? He says, O king, put him on a royal horse, have your highest official parade him throughout the city, and say, this shall be done to the man that honors the king. And the king says, great, you go get Mordecai. And at that point, we see a subtle shift in the book. The turning point, all of a sudden, the king's attitude is now favorably disposed toward the Jews. The next night, when Esther finally has the second banquet, she reveals the fact that she, as well as a Jew, somebody has manipulated you, king, to sign this death decree against the Jews. Who could that be? None other than Haman. And by the end of the night, Haman himself is hanging on the very same gallows that he himself had built for Mordecai. And as the rest of the book unfolds, we have reversal after reversal. The Jews that were in hopeless straits, dire straits, in danger, are now delivered. They actually get the upper hand because the king signs another edict that actually allows them to take up arms a few days before the old decree, and they go throughout the empire and protect themselves. And as the book of Esther concludes, we realize that we have seen a remarkable deliverance of the Jews who were in dire straits, and now they've been protected. And when we look at the book, we realize that the turning point, the key moment, was a seemingly insignificant event, mundane event, ordinary event that God uses in an extraordinary way. It's interesting, the medieval rabbinic commentaries look at this and they say this was a miracle. They say, now, not the type of miracle like the parting of the Red Seas, the suspending laws of nature, but this was a miracle in the sense in which God takes an ordinary event, but because of the timing, uses it in an extraordinary manner. And they said, this indeed is a miracle, different kind of miracle. It's interesting, one of the other Jewish commentators says that it's also interesting to see the hand of God behind this. On this very night, everybody in Susa is awake. Esther's awake preparing her banquet. Haman is awake building his gallows. All the Jews are awake fasting and praying. Esther is preparing herself. And the king is sleeping like a baby. Jewish commentator says that God said to one of the angels, go down and wake that pagan up. How can he sleep when my people are in danger? It's remarkable. We don't ever have the name of God ever appearing in the book of Esther. But the man or woman of faith can sense the sovereign intervention of God, the hidden God. And is this not true to life? Today we don't see the clouds parting. We don't see Yahweh descending upon Sinai in fire. Rather, we sense the hand of God orchestrating events behind the scenes, working to bring about our deliverance, working to answer our prayers when we call upon Him. This was graphically illustrated in our lives a number of years ago, and apologies to the students that I've told this story to. I'm telling it to the rest of you. About 10 years ago when I was a student, 15 years ago, it was a Monday morning, a DTS student. Went out, we lived in an apartment complex, and went out to my car to go to school, go to work. And that morning when I went out to the parking lot to go to my car, I went to the spot where my car normally is, and my car wasn't there. Well, I've tended to be preoccupied over the years, so I thought maybe I forgot where I parked my car, so I walked up and down the parking lot looking for it, and I remembered well, one time a year ago, I had gone to the grocery store across the street and parked the car there and walked home and forgot I left the car there. So I walked to the end of the block, and, you know, my car wasn't there. So I went inside. It was about 6:30 in the morning, and I asked Danielle, I said, did you take the car someplace yesterday and park it someplace unusual? She said, no, yesterday was Sunday. We went to church. We came home. We stayed in all afternoon. I said, well, the car's not there. She said, oh. So she went down with me. We went there, and there was no car. Well, it began to dawn on us. The car had been stolen. You wonder why it would have taken so long to figure that living in Dallas. So went upstairs, got on the telephone, put in a police report, and they were trying to comfort me. They said, you know, don't worry. You know, there's about 1,000 cars a month stolen in Dallas. We get an awful lot of them back. They said, of course, a lot of them don't have wheels on them. Usually don't have the seats. A lot of them don't have engines. But if we can just get that vehicle ID on the chassis, you're in good shape. So be of good cheer. Well, I got off the phone and called my insurance company, and we've got a good insurance company. They said, no problem. You've got full replacement value, which, knowing our car, that was actually a trade-up. And they said, and we'll send out a rental car to you. The rental car will be there within the hour. Don't worry, everything's taken care of. They said, of course, if you had any personal possessions in the car, you know, we can't replace those, like, you know, tapes and things like that. I said, oh, I understand. Well, I got off the phone and told my wife and said, hey, you know, full replacement value. We've got a rental car coming out. We couldn't have come out of this better. And I said, of course, you know, I said, you didn't have any tapes or anything in the car. Oh, no, no, no. She says, oh, that's good. And then as I began to think, my heart dropped, because I had left my briefcase in the car. And at the time, I was working on my dissertation, and I had about a dozen library books checked out. So called the library, told them the situation, and I sheepishly said, you all have insurance to cover this, right? And they said, no, that's your responsibility once you check it out. And I said, well, how much is this going to be? And they said, well, they put me on hold. About 10 minutes later, the librarian secretary got on the phone, and first thing she said was, those were very expensive books. Yeah. Well, 13 books, totaling somewhere, I don't remember the exact amount because it was such a shock, about $1,400 or $1,500. And she said, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but policy is we need to check within 10 working days. Now, we were not the kind of rich seminary students that you all have become over the years. But we didn't have $1,500 in our checking account. We were living paycheck to paycheck in seminary. This was going to wipe us out. And on top of that, then my wife looked at me. She said, as only a wife can say, was there anything else in that briefcase? And I said, well, yeah, there was. I had, at the time, been working for a software company delivering, designing screen fonts, and we had some subcontractors working for us, and my employer was concerned that they would swipe things and steal things for competitors, so he said, you keep the disk in your briefcase and all the documentation in your briefcase, no other copies. So as I'm heading off to work that day, realizing how am I going to tell my boss, who I'd been working on this project for 6 months, all my paychecks for 6 months are now missing because I left my briefcase in the car. Well, this was not a very good day in the Johnston household. Well, my wife looked at me. She said, well, let's pray about it. And I said, come on, Danielle. I said, you heard what the police officer said. Half the cars aren't even found. Those that are found, they're all stripped out. You know, they're gonna hawk that briefcase. She goes, oh, well, I'm sure you can, you know, find the books in the hawk shops. I said, oh, come on. So she said, and then she looked at me. I said, come on. And she said, well, obviously, we've been wasting a lot of tuition money on you. I used to have a full head of hair when we were married. So I dutifully went into the living room. We sat down on the couch, and she prayed, and I'll never forget what she prayed. She said, Lord, you preserve your word all these thousands of years. Surely you can take care of this briefcase, books, and file. We need it so desperately. It was my turn to pray, and I was just trying to be honest. I said, God, I know you can. But I got to be honest, I don't have any hope in the world you will. Please just do something. And I went off the rest of the day doom and gloom, no hope. What am I going to do? How am I going to tell my boss? I'm going to be fired. What am I going to do for another job? How am I going to get $1,500? How am I going to pay my bills? Well, that night we came home, both my wife and I at the same time, put the key in the door. And as we're opening up the door, we hear the telephone ring. Go over and pick up the telephone, and there's a voice on it I've never heard. The fellow says, hi, this is Arturo Torres. Is this Gordon Johnston? I said, well, yes. He says, well, I've got this briefcase and books. Well, you know, my first thought was, I thought, this is that dirty car thief. He's got my stuff, and now he's going to make me buy my stuff back. But as we got talking, I realized this was not one of the car thieves. We later found out a description of the car thieves from another source. Arturo was not one of the car thieves. He was an instrument in the sovereign hand of God. Arturo lived in South Grand Prairie, which is almost an hour's drive from our house. And as I'm driving to his house, taking an hour, I'm thinking, how in the world did he get this briefcase? What's going on? Did the car thief sell it to him? I mean, I don't understand. So I get to his house, and I ask him, how did you get this? He says, well, he says, it's an interesting story. He says, I work in downtown Dallas, and as I came home, I come home on the highway, and I take a bunch of exits, and the last exit I take puts us on this road that runs parallel to this old abandoned lot. It's a floodplain. It's overgrown with weeds. It's never been developed and never will. And I drive about a quarter mile, and then I take a right-hand turn to go to our development. He said, tonight when I was driving home and slowing down to make the turned by this old abandoned lot, I happened to glance out, and about 50 yards into the field on top of the weeds, I saw a New York Times newspaper. So I hit the brakes. Well, his wife had the same reaction. She says, what are you doing? He said, there's a newspaper out there. She says, so what? Well, the so what was is that it was a New York Times newspaper. He could tell it because it was in a blue plastic wrapper. At the time, every day, rain or shine, they put the New York Times in blue plastic wrappers, New York style. Well, Arturo was the only man in Dallas County who happened to be the supervisor for the paper boys for the New York Times. And that week, New York had shortchanged Dallas about 100 papers every day. Arturo was having to run around, making sure that, you know, make sure that everybody had enough, going to machines and, you know, kind of just jostling around to make sure they were okay. And so he sees a paper over there. It's one of my papers. Second thing he told me, the reason it caught his attention, is he said, I'm head of distribution. I know where every New York Times is delivered in this paper, in the city. He said, we're so poor in this part of town, nobody cares about what's happening in New York. So I saw one of my papers. I thought maybe one of my paper boys was lying mugged in the field. So I walked over there, walked out 50 yards into the field, and on top of the weeds, I picked up this New York Times paper. Said, I looked down, and guess what was at the bottom of the weeds? It's my briefcase. It had fallen open. The books had fallen out. The file, the documentation for the computer program, and the disk. The papers had blown all over the field by the end of the day. And he thought, that's weird. He turned around and he told me, he said, something said to me, that doesn't look like that should have been thrown away, does it? So he turned around, he looked at it, considered it, and he decided to pick it up. He put all the books in, found the disc, stuck the disc in. Took about 5 minutes. He went through the field and found every page of the documentation, stuck it in. He took it home, sat down on his couch in his living room, and thought, I wonder if there's a name on this. Well, I didn't keep a name on my briefcase. But just 2 days before the briefcase had been stolen, a friend of mine, Herb Bateman, had asked to borrow a copy of a paper that I'd written for Bob's class. Herb had returned it to me the day before in church, stuck it in my briefcase, and there my paper sat in my briefcase in my car, my only link. Bob actually, I don't know if you remember this, Bob actually told me that Artur actually called him first because it was a paper submitted to Bob Chisholm, and Bob said, no, that would be Gordon's, and I had told you the connection if you remember this. So Arturo calls me. Is this Gordon Johnson? I got this briefcase and books. So I come to his house. He goes through the story with me. And, by the way, the newspaper, okay? You know where the newspaper came from? The newspaper was the key to get in the briefcase. The newspaper came from the back of our car. Now, the weird thing is we don't get the New York Times. And yet, apparently what happened was the kids had driven the car, stopped the car, thrown the briefcase, thrown the New York Times. The New York Times got in our car. Because at the time, we used to house sit. Poor seminary students trying to scrounge any money we can. We used to house sit for a family that was out of town 6 months of the year. They had two flats in London, two apartments in New York, and two condos in Acapulco. And we didn't actually house sit, we house watched. Every day we'd come, get the mail, get the paper, take it inside. Well, Sunday, the day before the car was stolen was Sunday. Normally we'd go over there after church, get the paper, take it inside, go back home. Well, that Sunday morning, pastor of our church, Carl Anderson, called my wife. She's a photographer. Said, we're taking pictures of our new members today. Can you bring your camera after church? So she's taking pictures after church and being under pressure as a seminary student, watching the time go by. I think, what can I do to redeem the time? I'll run over, get the newspaper myself, and by that time she'll be done. So I run to the house, get the newspaper, but I always set off their alarms. I didn't want to set off their alarm again. The police come out, it's a big hassle. So I took the newspaper and stuck it in the back seat of the car, thinking tomorrow when my wife goes to work, she can take it in with the Monday paper in the mail. So there it sits for 24 hours. These kids, about 3 o'clock in the morning, steal our car, drive an hour away, all the different exits they could take, all the different highways they could take. They go to the very exit where Arturo is going to turn off. At his very corner, they stop their car, take the briefcase, toss the briefcase, it goes into the weeds, you can't see it from the street. They take the newspaper, throw it in the same direction, it goes down, hits on top of the weeds, stays there until that night when Arturo drives by. Arturo and I pieced all this together. What happened? I said, man, this was the biggest answer to prayer. He says, looks to me, he says, you believe in prayer? I say, I certainly do. He says, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I believe in Jesus. How about you? I said, yeah, man. He said, I told him, we've been praying for this. And he says, oh, praise the Lord. He told me, Arturo said, you know what? This is an answer to prayer for me. He says, I've been very depressed the last couple weeks because I felt like God was not using me in anybody's life. He told me the last couple weeks I've been praying every day, God, please use me in somebody's life. Well, I drive home. It takes me an hour to drive home, and my mind is just spinning, trying to figure out all the different things that God had done. We learned later on, a couple days later, because some people had seen our car driving around, kind of suspicious, that about the time that we were praying that morning was about the time these kids were in the neighborhood. And as my wife was praying, God, please get this briefcase and books back, it was about the time these kids took the exit, stopped the car, and tossed them. Well, I get home, and I just sit down dumbfounded on the same couch that morning. I know you can. I don't think you will. And I told my wife, I said, you wouldn't believe what God did. She looked at me, she said, well, sure I would. We prayed about it, didn't we? Well, you know, I tell this story to people, and I tell my unsaved friends and family, and they say, wow, what a bunch of coincidences. And I look at them and I say, you know what? That's no coincidence. That is the sovereign hand of the hidden God intervening in answering prayer. You know, you hear about the proverbial needle in a haystack. I could put you in a room with a haystack and a needle. And if you had to, you could go through piece by piece, and you could eventually find that needle, give you enough time. But we got this briefcase back out of all the tens of thousands of square miles. That briefcase would be there today, sitting in that field, laughing at me to this day. And we got it back within 12 hours. Got that briefcase here. It's kind of tattered and torn. The handle's held together by scotch tape. But I've told my wife I want to be buried with this briefcase. This is God's briefcase, and I'm praying that it will be resurrected as well. I don't know what's happening in your life. I don't know what kind of pressure you're going through. We all go through pressure. We all have struggles. Yours are different than mine, but the fact is we still have the same God. He is a sovereign God who can and will and does intervene. We can't make him jump through hoops. He didn't have to intervene in that case, but he did out of his goodness and his kindness. And I don't know what your situation is, but I do know that Scripture tells us that God hears our prayers, and he can sovereignly intervene and manipulate and orchestrate circumstances to bring about a great deliverance. Ours was not a life and death situation like the Jews at the time of Esther. Sure felt like it. But we've got the same God. And he's a good God. And he does listen to us. And he's a sovereign God. Yes, he's a hidden God, but he's still sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today. We rejoice in you. We know that you are, although you are silent and you are hidden, you still intervene. And we can see your hand in our lives. And Father, I pray that when we're going through trials and pressures of life as we do, that we would not lose sight of the fact that you are a God who inclines your ear. Father, we pray that we would turn to you. We pray, Father, that you would hear and listen and intervene. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.